If you would, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 73, please. Psalm 73. When you're open to that place, you can just set your Bible in your lap and not worry about turning it anywhere else. That's where we're going to be for all of our study this morning. I want to welcome everyone and say we're thankful for your presence. We're glad to have visitors. And we're glad that we can have an opportunity to worship God together. I hope you heard Stephen's prayer this morning. I hope you were listening and you took those sentiments to heart. Help us to see you on your throne. I think that's something we need to pray every day. So thank you, brother, for your prayer. Thank you all for joining in the worship this morning. Jesus said here in Matthew chapter 15... that the sins in our lives that become outwardly manifest, the sins that we engage in, the sins that people around us can see us do, those things that are manifested outwardly first begin in the heart. That which comes out first had its beginning within. All sin ultimately comes from a heart that is perhaps deceived, perhaps misguided, misinformed, but a heart that's out of focus. When our heart is focused on the wrong person, when our heart is focused on the wrong thing, we pursue things, we pursue relationships, we pursue things that really are not the best things for us, for our hearts to be focused on. And so all sin, whether it's the sins of our lips, Jesus talks here about the things that come out of the mouth, the words that we speak, the harsh words, the hateful words, the mean words that we say toward others, those things first came from feelings. Those came from feelings that were in our hearts. In verse 19, he talks about other sins. He talks about the evil thoughts and murders and fornications and other things. All of those things begin internally. All sin ultimately comes from a heart that is not properly focused. And so when our heart gets out of focus, when it's focused on the wrong person, when it's focused on the wrong things, what we need to do is to be able to sit back and say, it's time for us to refocus. It's time for us to realign our hearts with the heart of God. It's time for us to refocus our lives, refocus our thoughts on spiritual things, on godly things, on righteous things. And we think about Philippians 4 and verse 8. Whatever things are true, noble, right. Think about these things. Focus on those things. Now, had you open to Psalm 73? Because Psalm 73 is a psalm that explains or illustrates this idea. A heart that at one time was out of focus. It wasn't thinking about the right person. It wasn't thinking about the right things. It was focused on sinful things, focused on worldly things. But the writer of this psalm, who is Asaph, he learns that he's out of focus and he needs to refocus his heart. He needs to refocus his thinking. So let's look at Psalm 73. We're going to read this psalm in its entirety as we go throughout the lesson, but let's just read a few verses at a time, break this down into segments, and we will talk about focusing our hearts. Let's begin by looking at chapter 73 and verse 1. Asaph says, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." God is good to those who are pure in their hearts. Or as we're saying this morning, to those whose hearts are properly focused. God is good toward those who are focused on Him. Now, what Asaph is doing here in the very first verse, he is setting forth the conclusion. He's going to talk about a time in his life when his heart was not pure, when his heart was not focused. And he's going to say, right at the very beginning of the psalm, this is what I learned from that experience. What I learned is that God is good to His people. He is good to those who are pure in heart. Now, the next two verses. But as for me, and this is where he starts to tell us about this experience. As for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. Because I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Asaph says, there was a time when my heart was not pure. There was a time when my heart was filled with envy. There was a time when my heart was filled with jealousy because I looked at the world around me and I saw wicked people who were prospering. I saw wicked people who thought nothing of God, who cared nothing about God's Word, who cared nothing about eternity, heaven or hell or anything spiritual. Those were the people who were doing well in life. And the implication is, I wasn't. Asaph wasn't prospering. He wasn't rich beyond his wildest imaginations. He didn't have all of these things that he saw the wicked people of earth having. So I was envious of those who were arrogant. And Asaph is about to go down a road of struggle. He's going to tell us about this, and he says that everything started when I looked around and I became envious. I was desiring, I was lusting after the things that other people had. I was coveting their positions in life. I was coveting their riches and their wealth. Well, what specific things does Asaph see in these people's lives that he's envious of? Well, verses 4 through 12, he tells us exactly what he sees. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. Now let me pause here for just a moment and say that there are some translational differences as we read through here. I've got the New American Standard on the screen. When he says that there's no pains in their death, some of your translations will differ a little bit. But the New American Standard, I think, really gets to the heart of what he's saying. Even in their death, they don't suffer like other people suffer. And he says their body is fat. Now, in the ancient world, if your body was fat, that was a good thing. Because what that meant was you had money to buy food. And you weren't worried about where your next meal was coming from. You didn't have to worry about that. You had meat on your bones because you ate well every single day. But that wasn't the situation for most people. That's why Jesus said in his prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread." God, provide for us today. Well, the rich of the world don't have to worry about that. You and I don't have to worry about that. We've got enough food in our groceries, in our refrigerators and in our pantries that we don't have to go to the grocery store for probably 2 or 3 weeks. Maybe even longer than that. So when he says their body is fat, don't think about it through the terms of our culture today, where that's a very negative type thing we would say about somebody. Asaph says, these people are healthy, they're strong, they eat well, they are wealthy. Now, verse 5. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. Again, that idea of wealth. Their imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. That is, they speak from positions of power. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, "How does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease, they have increased in their wealth." Now, if you just look at the expressions that Asaph uses when he's writing this psalm, he says they don't have any struggles. These people, their lives are so comfortable. Their lives are so easy. And my life is not. Their bodies are healthy and strong. And Asaph, I don't know that this means that he has poor health, but he sees their health and he says, I want that. I want what they have in terms of their health, in terms of their physical well-being. He says they don't have the burdens that other men experience. They're not plagued by all the problems of humanity, sickness and disease, because they can afford people to look after them and care for them. They can afford the doctors and people to look after them and give them advice about their health. They're not dealing with the other burdens that other people experience, oppression because of their poverty and all these different things. They don't have any of those things. Pride is their necklace. These are powerful people. Nobody tells them what to do. Nobody tells them, hey, you can't do that. What you're doing is wrong. These are the power people. These are the power brokers. These are the ones who do what they want to do. And they do it without restraint. And they do it without anyone to call it into question. In verse 9, he says, they set their mouth against the heavens. and their tongue parades through the earth. They speak against God. In fact, in verse 11, what does God know? What's God going to do about us? These are these rich and powerful people. We can do whatever we want to do, and God can't do anything. God's not going to do anything to us. Verse 12, they're always at ease. One translation says they're always carefree. Wouldn't it be great if we could always be carefree? And Asaph says, these people have it made. They have good health, they have power, they have money, they have the praise of men, they have no concerns, and they're increasing in all of those things. And Asaph looks at them and he says, God, this doesn't make sense. These are the wicked people of earth, and they have all of these things. They are so blessed. Asaph is deceived into seeing true blessing as material. All of the material goods that these wicked people have, he says, that's the true blessing, and that's what I want. That's what all men want. And God, why are you giving these things to them, the wicked, the people who speak evil of you, the people who speak out against you? Why are you giving them these things and you're not giving them to me? I have tried to be righteous. I have lived my life for you, and I don't have what they have. And so, verse 13, here's his conclusion. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. Let me pause right there and just remember what Asaph said in verse 1. God is good to those who are pure in heart, to those who are righteous, to those who were conscious of Him and His will for their lives. And Asaph says, in vain, I've tried to do all of that. I have kept my heart pure. I have done all that and it's brought me nothing. And I've washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. God, I don't have these things that these other people have of this world. These wealthy people who don't care anything about you, they have all of these blessings. They are the ones who are truly living. But here I am trying to be your servant, trying to be a servant of your people. And I don't have any of these things. I have served you in vain. Serving you has been a waste because you are not blessing me in the way that you're blessing them. I want you to think about some conclusions that Asaph is drawing here. What kind of conclusion is he drawing about himself? My service to God has been vain. It's empty. It's been a waste of time. Asaph is in self-pity. He is struggling to see things from the right perspective. And the reason he's struggling to see things from the right perspective is because his heart is not pure. His heart is envious and jealous of all of these other people of earth. Now, what kinds of conclusions does he draw about his circumstances? Life's not fair. My circumstances are not right. I'm trying to do good. These people are trying to do bad. They're trying to do evil. And they're the ones who have everything. Life's not fair. God, you aren't fair. Why are you treating me this way? I'm being punished by you. It's like you're chastening me every morning for trying to do the right things. But Asaph does have some sense about him. Look at verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. God, if I had started sharing these feelings with your people, I could have upset the faith of many. I think there's a lesson for us in that. And the lesson is that when we struggle with things like Asaph was struggling with, it may be this specific issue that dealing with the prosperity of the wicked and all of these other things, or if it's something totally different, but when we are having a crisis of faith like Asaph was, what we learn from verse 15 is that we need to be smart about who we share that with. We don't take our crises of faith to a new convert and dump that on them and expect them to be able to handle that. Because when we throw out that red alert to a new convert, to a young Christian, that's going to undermine their faith. And that's going to say to them, well, how can I ever have faith? Here's somebody who's strong. Here's somebody who's been a Christian for a long time. And she's having this crisis of faith. If she's dealing with these kinds of things, what is that going to do to me? We need to think about what Asaph said here. Now, when we have a crisis of faith, I think it's good and I think it's helpful to share that with people. But we need to share it with the right people. Are you with me? We need to share that with the elders. And we need to say to them, I need some spiritual shepherding here. I need you to help me work through this in my life. You need to share that with a preacher. You need to share that with a strong Christian whom you trust. Asaph understood, I can't just say these things to everybody because I would have betrayed their faith, an entire generation of your people. Now, verse 16, he says, when I pondered to understand these things, it was troublesome in my sight. It was oppressive to me, one translation says. When I tried to reflect on these things and make sense of all of this, God, why is this happening? Why are you so unfair? Why am I trying to do the right thing and being cursed because of it? And these wicked people are prospering. When I tried to understand this, it was troublesome. Now, this is really where the psalm or this crisis of faith in Asaph's life, this is where it comes to an end. And this is the dividing point in the psalm. But at this point in the psalm, where would you say Asaph's focus is? It is completely and entirely upon himself. These people are wealthy, but I'm not. These people are healthy, but I'm not. These people have power, but I don't. These people have this, I don't have these things. He is completely absorbed with himself. His heart's not right. His heart's not focused on the right things. He is interpreting his circumstances in light of temporal blessing. I don't have these temporal blessings, therefore, and he draws his false conclusions. And so he's depressed, he's in despair, he's grieved, and he's bitter. But now the turning point. Verse 17. Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. When I tried to understand this, it was oppressive to me. It was troubling to me. But then I came to worship God. Now here's where the psalm begins to turn. And here's where Asaph begins to collect himself again. He begins to refocus and see things properly. When I entered the sanctuary of God, that's when things changed. Let me say two things about that. Number one, remember who Asaph was. Do we know who Asaph was? Asaph was one of David's chief musicians. If I'm not mistaken, I believe David had three chief musicians. One of those was Asaph. Asaph was one of the men who was responsible for leading God's people in worship. And so it was not uncommon for Asaph to enter the sanctuary of God, to enter the house of God for worship. That was his job. And so he says, when I went back to work, when I went to worship, and I was there among God's people, I was there in the sanctuary, presumably the tabernacle at this point in time, I began to refocus. Now, the second thing I want us to see from verse 17 is that worship helps us regain our focus. One of the great blessings of what we are doing right now is that we can come together as Christians with other Christians and we can think about heavenly things. We can come into the presence of God. We can draw near to God in the language of James 4 and verse 8 and let God draw near to us, and we do that through worship. And so we come together and we speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And we teach each other in those songs that we sing. And I stand before you, or Brother Hall stands before you, or Jonathan or Daniel, whomever, stands before you with God's inspired word and reads that to us and talks to us from God's word. And we learn and we are encouraged and we're strengthened in our faith. And we see people whom we love and we care about. And we talk to them and we say, how's your week going? And we talk about our needs. We talk about our problems. We talk about our struggles. And we help each other when we come together for worship. I hope and I pray that worship is never a burden to us, because there are so many benefits and blessings that come through it. I think, and I'm afraid, that there are too many Christians who see worship as a burden, maybe even a waste of time. And I say that because of perhaps several things, but one indicator for many people about their views of worship is their attendance. I go places and preach in meetings, and I've been to other places where the attendance on Sunday morning will just dwarf the attendance on Sunday night and Wednesday night. And that's a terrible thing. Well, why is it that there's such a great drop-off? And that's discouraging, and I hate to see that. Elders hate to see that. Preachers hate to see that. Why does it happen? Well, there may be a number of reasons for that. But one of the things that we will often hear is, well, the Bible doesn't say I have to come on Wednesday night. Well, no, it doesn't. But I do believe that we can confidently say that the Bible says we should want to come on Wednesday night. I do believe that. Because if we love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and we want to do the things that are pleasing to God, I think that means we would be here on Wednesday night. I think it also means that if we were asked to, we would be here on Monday night and Tuesday night and Thursday night and Friday night and Saturday night as well. Don't see worship as a burden. Don't see it as oppressive. See it as Asaph saw it when he began to think clearly. When I came to worship, everything changed. Then I understood their end. All of these wicked people out there, all of these people who are prospering in their unrighteousness, I understood their destiny. Surely, verse 18, you set them in slippery places. That's not where you want to be. When you go out hiking, you don't want to hike on the slippery rocks. You want to hike on the dry ground. You don't want to be on the slippery places, but Asaph says that's where they are. God, that's where you've put them. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. You've had a dream while you're sleeping, and as soon as you wake up, you can't remember the dream. And Asaph says, that's the way these people are. Yeah, they're living now. They're doing great now. They're prospering now. But like that, they'll pass away and they won't be remembered. Those expressions that he uses, slippery ground. You cast them down to destruction. They're swept away in a moment. You despise their form. That is not the circumstances that a person wants to be in. But Asaph says these are the circumstances that they are in. And so as we see Asaph beginning to turn his focus, beginning to refocus on God, on His Word, on spiritual things, on heavenly things, we see that Asaph is now bringing on the perspective of God and eternity. He's beginning to purify his heart by refocusing that heart. His heart is no longer being filled with envy and jealousy. Now his heart is being filled with righteousness and godliness. Now in verse 21 and verse 22, Asaph looks back to his struggle. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, let me tell you what was going on, God. Then, when I was embittered and pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. God, I was stupid. I was so foolish. when I was having all of those thoughts of envy and jealousy and hatred and anger, and God, when I said you were unfair, I was stupid. I don't know what came over me. This is a statement that indicates his confession and his repentance. And he continues in these conclusions, and he says now, verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. I am with you, and you are with me. And I see that now, God. With your counsel, you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on the earth. Pause for just a moment and let's recognize that that was not always true. Now that he's pulled himself together and he's collected himself, now he says, God, there's nothing on the earth that I desire more than you. But that wasn't always the case. Because I used to want the wealth and the health and the power and the pride and all of those things that those other people had, but not anymore. I desire nothing on the earth besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Do we see now that Asaph is now thinking clearly? He has true thinking. And his heart, rather than being filled with envy and jealousy and hatred, now his heart is filled with God. And it's not filled with self. And if there would ever be a time to think about that song that we sing, None of Self and All of Thee, that's Psalm 73. That's what that whole song is all about. The first verse, I am totally of self and none of you, God. But by the time you get to the end, God, none of self and all of thee. And that's what Asaph is singing. Maybe Asaph wrote that song. Don't go look. I'm just kidding. Now, verse 27. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. God, these wicked people, these unrighteous people who seem to be doing so well, they are far from you and they will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. And that includes these people. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge that I may tell of all your works. The nearness of God is what's good. God, I used to think that money was what was good. I used to think that power is what was good. I used to think that having every wish that I could want granted to me was good. But now I realize the nearness of God is my good. Now, when we come to the end of the psalm, now we see that Asaph's life consists of living for God and thinking about eternal things. We see that his focus is upon God and upon others rather than being upon himself. We see that now he is interpreting his circumstances through the perspective of eternity. He's looking through the glasses of eternity. He's looking through the lenses of spiritual things rather than temporal things. And the results of that, he feels blessedness and peace and contentment and true joy. This final statement, verse 28. The nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge so that I may tell of all your works. I want to connect that back to what we opened with in Matthew 15. Jesus said, that which comes out of the mouth first came from the heart. Now Asaph says here, now that my heart is pure, now that my heart is no longer filled with envy and jealousy, now that my heart is pure, now that my heart is refocused, I can tell of all of your deeds. And so for Asaph, at the end of the psalm, that which comes out of his mouth first began in his heart. When he purified his heart, he began to speak noble, true, and great things of God. But he wasn't doing that when his heart was filled with envy and jealousy and lust. He was saying, God, you're not fair. God, my circumstances are not right. But now, Asaph can stand before the congregation and not worry about saying something that will undermine the faith of someone. He doesn't have to worry about saying something that will lead someone else down a similar path. But now that his heart is pure, he can speak of the goodness of God to the congregation. And he can build their faith. And he can encourage them. And he can do that in worship when they come into the sanctuary too. So what do we see? What does Asaph teach us? Asaph teaches us that our heart can be wrong. Our heart can be out of focus. Our heart can be deceived. And when it is, we will not think good things of God. We will not speak good things of God. But when we focus on the right things, when we refocus and when we clear our thinking, then the mouth will speak of the good things of God and of the wonderful things that He has done. Hope the lesson's been helpful to you. What's the condition of your heart this morning? If you're not a Christian, why aren't you? Is it because your heart is out of focus? Is it because your heart, like Asaph's, was seeking after temporal blessing, seeking after things of this world that will not last? Then refocus that heart and think about the spiritual things. Think about the good things that God has in store for those who truly love Him. If you need to obey the gospel this morning, we invite you to come as we stand and sing together.